from Grand Rail Rush. Quality. All right?
Okay. Acts chapter 25.
Is it okay if we do 25?
25 and 26. Pat was trying to help me last week, and I was fighting her the whole way. It's hard to help some people, you know? 25 and 26, though, actually, today. We're going to just skip through, hit the high parts in 25, and focus in on 26 a little more. You know, first of all, let me say, Gay is with Kate this weekend. Kate started her treatment this week. Thank you all so much for praying for her the way you have. She started her treatment last week. Had a rough week. We knew it probably would be. But she actually got up this morning, felt better, and was going to church. So she may be worn out, but she'll be renewed. I know that. She has a good community of people around her, Christian community, who are just waiting in line to help. And, you know, she said the other day, what on earth would people do who face this alone? What on earth? How would you even get one foot before the other? You know, we were down at the Cancer Institute just thinking about some of those people who are probably all alone in the world. But thankfully, we're not. You may not have known, too, Catherine's mom is also dealing with breast cancer and the effects of that. We have people on both ends of the spectrum. Kate at 31, Catherine's mom in her 80s. She doesn't look it. Beautiful woman. But be praying for Catherine and she and her family as they try to help her through this process as well. It'll be different. Always is for different people and different parts of the age range and stuff. But it's hard. It's difficult. And there's people going through many other things. I realize that. You know, sometimes when we're hurting or people around us are hurting, we tend to think that's the most important hurt in the world. And there's people hurting around us every day. It just reminds us what it's like. And there's nothing to bring empathy like realizing when you go through it, you see it differently, you know. Okay, let's pray for starting off then. Thank you, God, for, first of all, knowing you, that you call us to yourself, that you pursue us, that you make us your children, God, and just simply by our faith, and even that faith you give us, God, we thank you for that. Thank you for drawing us and giving us people around us to share the gospel with us. Help us, God, to be as passionate about sharing it with those that we come into contact with, as Paul was even. Help us, Lord. Well, we don't need to just be like Paul, but that may be a good goal, considering how far we fall, how far we miss the mark so often in trying to be like you. But we thank you, and we pray that we'll move forward. And rather than being beat down with the failure, the sense of failure, that we'll be more determined than ever to just step up in our commitment, in our faith, not to earn your favor, but because you've already given it to us freely when we didn't deserve it. So thank you, God, for that. Thank you for those that are, we know we're going through difficulty and are trusting in you, and that the difference you make would just be clearly visible to those of your children also, especially, but also to those who look on, to an unbelieving world that looks on. Doctors, nurses, other patients, those who see from a distance maybe, who don't have a relationship with you, to see the difference that you make, Lord. Pray that for Kate, for Ms. McLaurin, for Catherine and her family, for our family, for others' families, God, around us, all through us. Lord, we all have need this morning. And we are thankful that we can come to you, that we do have a community of faith that cares. And we thank you for that. Make your word clear to us now. Help us apply it. Help us be willing to be the parts of the answers to these things that we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We mentioned last week and started talking some about transformation. And we want to continue that today because really we've been talking about it, whether we've used the word or not, and I think I used the word a good bit because it's a biblical word and it's the whole process of what takes place in the Christian life. A transformed life is a powerful thing. And we're going to see Paul put his life on display today, not in arrogance, but in humility, as he says, here's what happened to me before some of the most important people in the world who have the power to take his life. And as he's done over and over, he does again today. And this is the longest, the most intensive of the discourses that Paul gives and that we'll find anywhere in Acts. This is number 4 or 5 of the defenses that he gives, okay? But a transformed life, it's a powerful thing. It's inspiring, isn't it? To because it's noticeable. It's impossible not to notice real transformation. And if you think about it just in the sense of physical transformation, if you know somebody who may have lost a lot of weight, sometimes you're not really sure how to respond, but you have to respond, don't you? Because you just go, wow, look at you. And you want to congratulate them, you know, and you also are just, it's shocking, isn't it? When you see somebody whose life has really changed. And it's not just that. Maybe it's weight, who's lost a lot of weight and kept it off and you haven't seen them in a while. Maybe it's somebody who's gone through some major life crisis, cancer treatment or an accident or divorce maybe they've found sobriety after the last time you saw them, their life was a wreck. And they've remained, through God's help, found sobriety, and you see the difference in their life, that they're able to really show that difference, that change. And it's obvious as soon as you see them. And when you talk to them, it's even more obvious. It's intriguing, isn't it? I mean, maybe the most important attribute of a transformed life is that it's intriguing. And intrigue, to me, that word just kind of, the connotation is that it just sort of draws you in. It's intriguing. You just go, wow. You know, you have to ask a question. And you just, some of the questions you don't have to ask, though, is, did it work? When you see transformation, you don't have to ask, did something happen? When you see real transformation, that's the obvious thing. You're saying, because something's obviously happened here, and hopefully something good, you know, we're talking and focusing on today, the things you do need to ask, and you also don't need to ask them, would you recommend it for me? I mean, are you glad you did it? When somebody has that kind of positive change in their life, it's going to be pretty obvious that, number one, yes, something happened, and I would encourage you to, if you can, to do the same thing, because I feel so good. I have these changes in my life. I have these positive things. And I'm just thinking about the weight or health or whatever. But, I mean, there's so many other areas. And you especially start seeing that and start applying that to Paul now as we look at his life and as he points to the changes in his life. And confidently so, yet humbly so, right? So your person, when you see transformation, you're intrigued, you're interested. Hopefully you're inspired and motivated to say, you know what, I think I might start trying to do something about my situation. Maybe it's the same, maybe it's different, but to say, wow, look at them. I can do something, I should do something, I can do this. If you can do it, I can do it, right? So a transformed life is something that people can't argue with, right? It's something you can't argue with. It is the ultimate piece of evidence and the ultimate witnessing tool when you say, all I know is this is what I was and who I was, and this person standing before you today is not the same person. And if they know you and have known you, they're going to see that, and that's going to be obvious, right? So throughout the book of Acts, is that not what we've seen? We've seen it over and over with these people who are being changed, with the 12 apostles who were being changed by Jesus. And yet, even though they make some incredibly dim-witted statements and mistakes and sometimes, you know, really stumble, at the same time, they're changing. And after the resurrection, we pick up in Acts when Jesus is ascending back, the change is dramatic from that point forward, right? We have Peter, who's always getting his foot in his mouth and just kind of switching feet. We have Peter now stepping up before thousands of people, a whole city of people, and saying, you killed Jesus. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you're guilty, and his blood's on your hands, and here's what you need to do about it. 2,000 people get saved that day and say, we want to know how to trust Christ as well. So help us, please. So we see in chapter 9 where that happens with Paul, where Paul is dramatically changed. And today we're going to hear him retell that story. He's done it several times. You'll see him, and he'll refer to it in his epistles in Galatians and other places. He'll say, you know what manner of life I live. And so now I'm telling you, this is what happened to me. This happened on that day. And yes, they differ somewhat when he shares these different accounts. But, I mean, when you share your story, is it always the same? Depending on who you're talking to, sometimes you may emphasize one point more than another. And Paul obviously does that too. So in today's passage, we're going to hear the fifth of Paul's defenses So let's talk a little bit about this background. First of all, how we got here. Let's go all the way back to the first chapter of Acts. I referred to it just a second ago. But in the first chapter of Acts, we have the theme, the statement, and we haven't referred to it in a while, but the verse that is the theme for the entire book. We're just about to finish Acts. You notice that, right? We got 27 and 28, and we're done. We may do them together in 1 week, or we may do them separately in 2 weeks, but we'll be done here in the next week or two with Acts. And even though it's been a good journey, I'm looking forward to moving into Romans, and boy, you talk about good stuff, deep stuff, good stuff, convicting stuff, powerful stuff, as God's word always is. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the theme and it's the scheme for how this whole wave of this movement of the work of God is going to move after Jesus leaves. Because remember, it is the acts of the followers and disciples of Christ led by the Holy Spirit in the world. His witnesses. What does he say in Acts 1, 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Some versions say to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So that's exactly what we've seen countless times, is that's a transformation of society, of the world. And Paul takes that up and has one of the people who takes it up. Peter, James, we see many different ones stepping up. Luke, becoming one of those who wrote this book. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he turned around and wrote this book. And as he gives us a firsthand account, a history of it all, we see how transformation's taking place. And that transformation is transforming society. Friends, that's the goal. That's the goal. When we see and hear about all the stuff that's going on in the world, it's easy to lose heart, isn't it? Because you just go, how on earth could this possibly change? I mean, what can I do? The next person you meet, you could try to find out whether or not they know Jesus. And if they don't, just in a very real, natural way, let them know what God's done in your life. Not obnoxious, but just trying to share Jesus. And God will give us that opportunity. And he'll give us victory as he sees fit. So, witnesses. That's a key word. I underlined it. That's my emphasis there. My witnesses, he said. You will be my witness. What does a witness do? A witness in court, pretty obvious. This is very basic and simple, but keep it in mind. A witness in court is simply required to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? Ain't that what we say? A witness is a person who tells what happened. And they were there, they saw it, and they're supposed to give testimony to what they've experienced and what they saw, heard, whatever, right? What was done to them or what they saw done to someone else. So a witness in court simply tells that, the truth about what's happened. And it's the same for these people. That's simply what they're supposed to do. And Paul is taking this role absolutely seriously and with determination, okay? So moving now to Acts 21 and 22. Let me just kind of catch you up real quick. Remember, Paul was arrested in 21, going into 22, Acts 21 and 22. He was arrested after being warned over and over, you shouldn't go, because if you go, this is what's going to happen. And Paul, remember, and we're going to see that, the same thing happening here. I'm just going to kind of catch you up now through 25, okay? So just kind of follow along, keep your Bible open. You might want to flip back and forth and look. And then we're going to pick up here and start reading in 26. But first of all, in 21 to 22, we see that Paul's taken prisoner. Because the Jews are making accusations against him. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, probably the highest ranking Roman soldier, Roman official in Jerusalem at the time. He comes in and says, what's going on here? And he actually winds up saving Paul. And Paul says, can I just speak to the people? And Paul does. He speaks to the Jews and trying to get them to understand, look, you're missing the point here. I'm not doing anything wrong. But these were Jews who had been on his, they had heard his mission, his story, in other Asian provinces, and just said, this man is destroying our religion. He's destroying our faith, the Jewish nation. And they start all these lies. He's defaming or defacing the temple. He's dishonoring the temple and God's word. He's turned against and he's making lies about God's word. And so he's now found himself before a Jewish council, before Claudius Lysias in 22, a Jewish council in 23, the very people he used to be arm in arm with in tearing down Christians and going after Christians. And then the governor Felix in 24 that we looked at last week, right? So since he's arrested, he still hasn't been found guilty. He's been held 2 years in Caesarea for no reason, because Felix and now Festus and Agrippa and all these people that he goes before have all said, we don't see any reason for the man to be held. We can't find anything he's done. And yet they don't have the guts, the wherewithal to release him, because, again, they're politicians. And they have to make the people around them happy, or try to. And so they're willing to use Paul as a pawn to do it. So, more of the background. Picking up where we are today, the more immediate context. In chapter 24, verse 27, the last verse in chapter 24, we didn't hit that very much last week, so let me just kind of go back and pick up there. And when 2 years had elapsed, remember, Paul is sitting there in prison for 2 years after everybody around him has said, and except for the Jews, the man's innocent. He's not done anything that we should be able to hold him for, and yet they don't have the guts to turn him loose. But he sits there for 2 years now, having opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel, and friends just file this away. That's really what Paul is concerned about anyway, is that the cause of Christ go forward. He is not fighting for his life here. Now, he's willing to die. He's not willing to die for just anything and anybody, but he is willing to die for the right things, and the gospel is one of those things, the gospel going forward. Remember, just a few chapters ago, Jesus appeared beside him while he was in prison. Is that in 22? And 23? In chapter 22, I think. Jesus appeared beside him and said, Paul, have courage. Be encouraged, because you're going to testify, just like you've testified in Jerusalem and these other places. You're going to testify also for me in Rome. So, you're invincible until my plans for you are finished. And so here in verses, in chapter 25, in the first 12 verses, you have really the I guess you'd say the preliminaries. You have the background that gets us from Felix to Festus and then to how Agrippa comes into the picture. And I'll fill in those blanks for you now. Okay? So Felix, remember I told you last week, Felix, he was the guy, the old man, who was a crooked ruler, governor, who was married to the beautiful young woman, Drusilla. Here's some more of Drusilla's family this week. We get to see and meet some of them. We'll get the whole background in a minute. But I told you he was a rough character. Well, so much so that the Romans, that's pretty bad. When the Romans pull you back for being too ruthless, he was too ruthless in dealing with a lot of the uprisings that had happened with the Jews, and they say, Felix, you're out. Festus, go down there and straighten things out. So now, Felix is out. He had the pressure on him, and he fumbled. Festus has now got this, he's like, ooh, I just saw what happened to Felix. I don't need to fumble this thing. But we've got a mess on our hands. This man who you say, and I say, is innocent, has been held in prison for 2 years. I'm going to upset somebody one way or the other. My head's on the platter. And so Festus is in a tight spot here, right? So in no time, as soon as Festus comes in, he goes down to Jerusalem. He's over that whole area right there, Judea. Caesarea's on the coast and Jerusalem inland. And so he goes into Jerusalem, and the Jews right away go, oh, you're the new governor? Boy, we've got something we've been needing to get straight. They bring up these two-year-old charges and say, you'll find a man in your prison named Paul. Used to be Saul. Used to be one of us. Now he's one of our arch enemies. And he's making a mess of things, and you need to help us get rid of him if you really, you know, in parentheses, if you really want to be a good governor and get reelected and keep Rome off your back. I mean, I'm kind of putting that in there. They didn't elect him. But if you want us to support you, then you need to do this for us. So Festus invites the Jews to participate in a more legal course of action, and says, I tell you what, how about if I bring him down here and we'll just have a court here? Verses 4 through 6, enough time then has lapsed between the accusations that there's no way that they're going to ever be able to make these charges stick. And so they get a plot to say, if he'll bring him down here, we'll kill him. Remember, that's why he got taken up there in the first place. They were going to set an ambush and kill Paul on the way. They're going to try to kill him again if he brings him back to Jerusalem. But enough time's elapsed now. Verse 8, Paul refutes those charges. Look at verse 8. He says, he argued in their defense, in his defense, Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And the truth is, nobody could prove it because it wasn't true. And Paul, instead of just ranting and raving and pitching a fit, he's just saying, look for yourself. You tell me if I've done anything wrong. Here's what happened, and here's what they're saying. But the truth is, they can't prove those things because they didn't happen. And so Festus is clearly cut out from the same cloth as Felix because of politicians. He desires to be in good standing with the Jewish people. So instead of dismissing the case for good, he could have just said, you know what, Paul? I'm sorry about these 2 years. I'm sorry you got stuck in this bad situation. You just go ahead and let's just, go get yourself some lunch. Here's $5. Go get yourself some lunch at Cookout, and we'll call it evening. Just go ahead. And so that's not what happens, is it? Not at all. Paul knows that if he's sent to Jerusalem, he will not survive. Again, Paul's not afraid of dying. He's not going to die if he can help it for stupidity. He is willing to die for the cause of the gospel. And he's saying, going down to Jerusalem ain't going to help anybody. As a matter of fact, God has told me that I'm going to take the gospel to Rome, and I can't see how going back to Jerusalem, knowing they're going to try to kill me. And so he does fight against that. And Paul knows that as a Jew, as a Roman citizen, he's got a trump card. And he says, basically, it's kind of like pleading an amendment or something. Paul says, I plead Caesar. And you can just kind of see Festus go, oh, no, man. You do what? I plead Caesar. I plead my case to be tried before Caesar. Talk about guts. There's a way to get yourself a trip to Rome. He's saying, let me stand before Caesar. Now, you guys protect me and take me up there whenever you see fit. In the meantime, I'm going to be witnessing to you here and rattling your cage every chance I get. Which way you want to play it? You know, you want to take me to see Caesar? You want us to just sit here and I can just witness to you every day if you want me to. You know, and see you squirm. So, Paul answers firmly that I prove myself innocent. I'm not going to die for that stupid stuff, but I will die for the cause of the gospel. I put it in the title. Paul is defending not himself as much as he is defending the gospel, his witness, the witness he's standing on. So, Festus has a big problem now. This meant that he's got to, as the local governor, he can't send him to Rome to stand before Caesar without a letter explaining why. But he can't find anything to write. He's going, I don't know what to write, you know. Seems like a really nice guy. I've enjoyed talking to him and spending time with him. He said he wanted to come up here because of some little skirmish between the Jews. No, that's not going to cut it. He doesn't have anything to write it. But lucky for him, Agrippa, who was the figurehead king of the whole larger area, Agrippa and his wife Bernice, who happens to also be his sister, by the way, comes down and he says, here's an opportunity. Let's see what Agrippa says. So now we've got these preliminary proceedings picking up in verse 13. That was kind of 1 through 12, chapter 25. And in 13, you have the preliminary proceedings where everybody's kind of staging this whole, you know, here and kind of flattering the people, the leaders, and that kind of thing. And Festus is giving the whole, he's kind of laying it out before Agrippa and saying, King Agrippa, and this is a big deal now. Agrippa, he was not a good man. He was not a man of noble character, but he was a noble of royalty. And he loved the pomp and circumstance and took all these titles. And I'm going to tell you in just a second who he is, and your jaw's going to drop. And you think about who his family is. But the governor informs the king that all this transpired over these few years in verses 14 to 21. And it's pretty much accurate for the most part, even though he doesn't bother to say, but I didn't really have the guts to turn him loose, so I want you to find something, if you can, to help me out here. So the entire case is a joke, and everybody sees that. That's kind of confirmed in verses 23 to 27, where, you know, after looking at it, he just says, therefore I brought him to you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner to not to indicate the charges against him. And he's saying, I found that he did nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed, he's saying this in court now with Paul right there. And so he's saying all this stuff to Agrippa. And so Agrippa's enjoying the whole thing, all the attention. And so everybody who was somebody in Caesarea would have been in the court this day. They've heard about Paul. They know about the stuff. They also know Agrippa's there and the new governor's there. Here's a chance to court his favor, and they come in. So who is Agrippa II? Listen to this stuff. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Remember him? Great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill all the babies in the area around Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus when he was born. We're talking about some whack people here now, some really insecure, paranoid leaders. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, who would have been the great-uncle of Agrippa, beheaded John the Baptist during the lifetime of Jesus. His grandson, Agrippa the First, would have been Agrippa's the second. This Agrippa's father had killed James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword, one of the 12 apostles. And Agrippa had two sisters, Drusilla. Remember Drusilla from last week? Felix's young trophy wife. That's one of his sisters. She leaves Felix before too long and goes and gets wrapped up in another bigwig's life. She's gone from one to another. And Bernice, with whom he lived as a husband and wife, was his blood sister. We're talking about a bunch of messed up stuff here, right? For generations in this incestuous relationship. So that's who Paul is going before. So Herod Agrippa, he's going to rule for quite a while here. He actually, though, was considered by a lot of people and considered himself an authority on Jewish affairs. He was raised in that area. He knew about the Jews. He considered himself. Remember we said last week that that Felix was fully acquainted with Christianity. Agrippa's even more so. He's fully acquainted with not only the Christianity, but the Jews. And he considered himself an expert on Jew and on settling disputes among the Jews because he understood Jewish affairs. He understood Jewish scriptures, so he felt. And he understood Jewish conflicts and had been involved in them. So, Agrippa II in all this junk and all this stuff, that's who's sitting before Paul, or Paul's standing before. So, picks up in chapter 26, verse 1 now. Here it is. This is the real part where Agrippa, verse 1, really look at those first three verses. So Agrippa said to Paul, chapter 26, verse 1, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand to make his defense. And he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And this is saying, let me kind of just lay it out for you. See, Paul's glad to have somebody, an audience, finally with someone who understands Judaism, who actually wants to hear what he has to say, who has a reason to do it, even if it's an ulterior motive. So he thanks Agrippa and he asks for his patience. He picks up in verse 4. And friends, this is where the sermon starts. Paul's defense in court is simply sharing his testimony. Now make a note of that. We're going to point to the importance. That's one of the takeaways for today. He begins in verses 4 through 8 by describing his earlier life. I'm going to read it and just make a few comments about it. He picks up in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth. That's his life before Christ. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem. His own nation was up in Syria, north of Israel and Jerusalem, but in a strictly Jewish environment, is known by all the Jews. Verse 4. Verse 5. They have known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, if they're willing to tell you the truth, he's saying, they'll tell you that I was raised according to the strictest party of our religion. I have lived as a Pharisee, the strictest kind of Jew, is what he's saying. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, how many times has that he said hope there in 2-3 verses? That's at least 3 times. He's saying, I hope for the same thing you hope deep down, Agrippa, because you know the scriptures and the hope that we get from the Old Testament and the hope that every good Jew has. I'm simply telling you, I have found that hope to be what I've experienced now. That's important, guys. He's saying, these Jews are hoping for the same thing. They just don't see it, won't accept it. And I was hoping for this. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Verse 7. Verse 8 says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's bringing up what? The resurrection. And he's pointing to that and saying, here's the answer to this whole thing. Why would anybody? He's saying, the Pharisees especially, you believe in resurrection. Now that would have been pretty foreign to the Greeks here. Festus is probably going, what? You talk to a dead man? No, no, it's crazy. But in verse 9 he says, I myself was convinced as well. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so he's saying, I was this. I was what these people are doing. I understand where they're coming from, but I'm telling you, I have found an answer, and hopefully you can see the difference. I was right where they are now. As they try to kill me, I was killing other Jews. And he goes on to tie his past faithfulness to the scripture and to Judaism, his current hope and his faith. So in verse 6, he explains that he says, I'm now on trial, not because I've fallen away from Jewish faithfulness, as he's being charged. This man's fighting against us, they're saying. No, actually, it's because of my faithfulness to the scriptures. Friends, there were no New Testament scriptures at this time. When he said scriptures, he's talking about their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures they had and they used. And he's saying, the scriptures. I am basing this on the scriptures. And you, Agrippa, you know the scriptures. So listen to what I'm saying. He's trying to explain to Agrippa and that the Jewish hope of salvation, of which the prophets of old explained, would come through a conquering king that the Old Testament spoke of, and now has come through Jesus. In verse 7, he explains the absurdity that the reason he's on trial would be the same hope of a conquering Messiah that all the Jews have, and that the Jewish tribes have had for hundreds of years, looking for Messiah. He said, that's what I was doing. That's what I've been doing, looking for Messiah. And for a long time, I've rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But because of what I'm about to tell you, I now know that he was raised from the dead, and I had to change. Resurrection, he points to there in that section. And he ends that section by referring directly to Jesus, by asking his audience, do you think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? You would think he's kind of starting to fight. Every time he brings up the Sadducees and the Pharisees, start fighting among each other. That's really not what he's doing here. He's just saying, you for the most part, you people, you strict Pharisees, you believe in resurrection. And I know you do too, Agrippa. I know you do because you know the scriptures. He continues in verse 9, saying again, he's connecting himself. He's saying, I too was convinced that Jesus was a prophet. But in verses 12 through 18, Paul tells the story of how he met Jesus. And I don't, you know, we don't really have to read that again. In verses 12 through 18, he's just simply saying, let me go ahead. He just says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, King, I saw the way. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he's saying, why are you resisting me? It's hard for you to go against the truth in the way I'm trying to prod you, to lead you to the truth. And so he says in verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared. Now imagine, you've got this royal court and all their robes, gold and purple and all this stuff, standing there going, what? Not to mention that the Jews who were trying to kill him are going, see? Yeah. Are you listening, Agrippa? You see how crazy the man is? And Paul just, he is totally oblivious to it. Because he's just saying, I'm telling the truth. On this witness stand, I have to tell you the truth. And that's what I'm going to do. And so to appoint you as a servant, he says, I've called you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus said to him. Now, wow. How hard could that be? Just one page. Okay. So it says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. Now let's get to the next part. In those verses 12 through 18, he's just simply saying, here's what happened. Here's what I'm telling you, as the person it happened to, here's what happened to change me. And he just retells that story about how Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He said, I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't asking for it. I wasn't really searching for it, even though I believe his mind had begun to entertain ideas. He had seen the difference in Stephen as he stood there and gave his approval to his death and others who were dying. And he saw something there that I believe attracted him. But he's saying, it wasn't that I was looking for it. It just happened. And here's what happened. And so he picks up in verse 19 through 23, and he just tells Agrippa that as a faithful Jew, I was just being obedient to the command. He says, therefore, Agrippa, I was not disobedient. This is the transformation that happened in his life. He's saying, all right, here's what my life was like before Christ. This is your same outline, guys. What your life was like before Christ, what happened to change that, and if nothing happened, we need to talk. Because you can't share a story that didn't happen. You didn't just get religious. You didn't just start going to church. What happened in your life? Where did you put your faith in Christ, and what difference is that making today, 30 seconds ago? In verses 12 through 18, that's what he's saying. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared this first to those in Damascus. He was going to Damascus to kill Christians. Instead, he goes to Damascus to testify of the faith. And then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. And also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would say would come to pass. That's important, guys. It's one of the things we take away from this today. He's simply saying, I have not told you anything new, Agrippa. I'm not doing anything new. I'm simply doing what the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to all along, that one would come, that he would suffer for us, that he would go through these things, that he would draw people to himself, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. He goes on, he's telling those things. As he does, he's just emphasizing that far from rejecting his Jewish heritage, more than anyone, he's probably saying, more than anybody in this room, I believe my Jewish heritage. I just know the fulfillment of all my Jewish hopes now. And friends, those are just human hopes. They're the hope of every religion. To find a relationship with our Creator, to find the answers of why I'm here, to find out why is there good and evil, and how do I get on the right side? I mean, the basic questions of life. And Paul's saying, I had a hope just like you have a hope, Agrippa, and like all people do. And then he lays out the gospel, and this is important real quick, you guys. He lays out the gospel according to the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. He lays out how the gospel's clear, and he lays it out. He said in there that, first of all, Christ would suffer. Let me give you these verses real quick. Isaiah 52, these are chapters. Isaiah 53, and you're blown away by Isaiah 53, how detailed it is about the death of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22 and Psalm 40, verse 6, that the one who would come would suffer. He would be a suffering Savior. The second point he makes is he would be the first to rise from the dead. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Hosea 6, verse 2, Isaiah 26, verse 19. They speak about the rising from the dead, not being defeated by death. And then finally he says that he would proclaim a light to the Jews and the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9, one of our Christmas texts. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's just saying, argue with this if you want to, Agrippa, but you know that I'm telling the truth. So then what was the response of Festus and Agrippa? Look at verses 24 to 29. The responses of both of them. First of all, Festus, he's just kind of it blurts out, it says, he just kind of shouts out in a loud voice and just says, Paul, you've lost your mind. All your learning has totally messed your head up. You're crazy. You've gone too far. I mean, for one thing, he's complimenting him in a backhanded way, isn't he? He's basically saying, you're out of your mind, Paul. You're a smart man. Your great learning is driving you insane. He's basically saying, take a break. You really believe this stuff? And Paul's saying, I have to believe it. It happened to me. Remember, he's not acquainted with Judaism nor Christianity. So Festus doesn't even have a file for this stuff. I've seen that in some of my friends as I've shared what happened to me, some of the friends I used to run with, where the ones who don't have any kind of spiritual basis just go, man, I'm happy for you, Rodney, but that just doesn't make sense to me. And I understand that. So we keep talking. We keep talking over the years. Kate's situation has given me a chance to talk to one of my buddies who doesn't believe. He called me and said the words, I'm praying for you. I don't know what that means exactly. But he did go to Catholic school as a kid. He knows what praying means. He said, I'm thinking and praying for you. And he also said, because of her faith and medical advances, I believe she's going to be all right, right? But I had said, she's got a strong faith in it. She's going to be okay. And he said, because of his faith, he knows. He's seen it. And he asked me, tell me, I remember you saying so-and-so 30 years ago, 25 years ago. I remember you saying so-and-so. And when you changed, I remember you told me you loved me and those kind of things. So he's just saying, I don't know, but you're crazy. All right? Then Festus is saying, Paul, you've lost your mind. Shut up. But Paul's saying, no, I'm just getting wound up. And he turns to Agrippa, and he says, Agrippa, you know these things are true, don't you? Do you believe in the prophet? But this was the king. Paul's got him on his heels. He's got him against the ropes, and he's just in his face going, Agrippa, by the way, you believe? You do, don't you? I know you do. I've seen the evidence of it. Deep in your heart, you believe. It's not going to be a saving faith, but you know the things I'm telling you are true. And he goes on to give a couple of reasons why, and I love some of these reasons. Paul explains in verse 25. He said, I'm not insane. Everything I'm saying is true and reasonable. He said, and in fact, Agrippa, you can back me up on it because you know the truth. By implicating an Agrippa, you can just see him sweating. You know, he's backpedaling saying, hang on a minute. Paul's giving defense for his situation, but he's also putting Agrippa on the spot. He's saying, because now Agrippa's in a hard place. He's got to say, no, I don't believe the scriptures. And the Jews are going to go, what? You've been saying you do. You don't believe the Old Testament scriptures? And if he says he does believe them, Paul just said, if you believe them, you've got to believe what I just told you, because I just showed you in the scriptures where it says these things. You'd think that would have worked with the Jews, but he's saying, Agrippa, you're sitting up in front of everybody. You can't hide. And he says, as a matter of fact, none of these things were done in a corner. I love that phrase. None of these things just accumulated randomly like a dust bunny in the corner. You can't sweep them under a rug. This stuff is on national headline news. This stuff has revolutionized our world in the last 30 years since Jesus died and was resurrected. It wasn't done in a corner. God didn't hide this stuff. Jesus spoke to 500 people, friends. He showed himself to 500 people before he ascended back to heaven. And now these people who were bumbling, fumbling, nobodies, misfits, suddenly are speaking with such power that the most educated and powerful people in the world are having to say, how did they do that to us? We're smarter than they are. We're stronger than they are. We can kill them. They just made fools out of us. They basically say that in chapter 4 and 5. You know? They're saying, how is this happening? And he said, you know the same thing, Agrippa. You've been around. You know. You're not an idiot. He says, Agrippa, by the way, do you believe the prophets? Verse 27, he says, as a matter of fact, I know you do. And in verse 28, he just says, and Agrippa said to Paul, so you believe that in just a couple of short statements you're going to convince me? It's not so much about a short time. It's, you believe with that little bit of stuff you can change my world view? You know who I am. Yeah. I think Paul would have said, if that was the conversation, you're a sinner scared to death, struggling and grabbing everything you can, and it's all falling apart. Bernice actually leaves you for another man. At least the second one, the husband wasn't his brother, her brother. You're going to be alone and die a scared old man. But on the other hand, I grew up in total peace, man. You kill me, you scatter my guts all over this town if you want to. I'm good to go. I'm cool. I'm good with it. Agrippa responded by saying, in such a short time, you really think you're going to make me a Christian? So what are the takeaways? Number one, friends, Paul was innocent. Paul was saying, I don't have to. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Here's what happened. And it was clear to everybody, including these leaders, as they talked. It says there at the very end of it. And he said, you know, if it wasn't for him appealing to Caesar, we could have turned him loose. Because, like they hadn't already, but we could have turned him loose. He said, Agrippa said to Festus in verse 32, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But he's kind of saying, I don't know what to tell you, Festus. I don't have anything for you. I don't know what you're going to send to Caesar. But the man appealed to Caesar, you better send him. So you know what will happen. Same thing just happened to your predecessor. So Festus is in a bad way, right? He's in a bad spot. Paul was innocent. That's such a powerful thing about our testimony. When we know how we're living, not perfectly, but you know, I hear week after week in Celebrate Recovery, it's so good to be able to live without having to try to cover my tracks, without all these lies that I try to keep up with that I was doing for so long in my life. To just be able to live honestly and to know I don't have to go back and backtrack. Just to live in, basically, we're talking about just to live an innocent life. And Paul was innocent. He's saying, you can try me, but I'm basing this on God and on the Roman court system that I'm an innocent man. And so if you kill me, you're going to be wrong. You'll pay for it. But I just know that I didn't do anything that what you're talking about. What I did was trust in Jesus, which is what all of you really ought to do. And he tells Agrippa, if a long time or a short time, I really don't care. But I wish you'd be like me, except that it's changed. You could be a free man. He said it to the king. That just blows me away. The second thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Friends, that's important, not just to Jews, not just when you're talking to Jews. That's important to us. It is a continuation. That's how the Old Testament ties in. I love the Bible study theme that our adults and our children use, and it's the Jesus prophecy, the gospel. The gospel prophecy, Jesus prophecy. But, you know, but, huh? The gospel prophecy. And it just goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Goes through the Old Testament and shows how the gospel was in the Old Testament the whole time. It always was. It always pointed to Jesus. And friends, the next thing is, it shows us God's part in salvation. That is that he pursues us. He confronts us. And yes, like Paul, like Festus, like Agrippa, we have to make a choice. Just because God confronts us, just because we hear the gospel, just because, like Agrippa, we might believe these things are true. Friends, remember, James says the demons in hell know for certain that these things are true. And they tremble. I tried to assure myself for years and other days. But I know. I never doubted the fact. I never doubted that Jesus died for me, that he was holy. I never doubted that I was guilty and that he would come and get me one day. He's going to wipe me out because of my sin. I never doubted that he was right in doing it, really. I regretted it at times. But I wasn't surrendering my will to him, which means how can you really believe that if you don't surrender your will? So he's saying, basically, God's part in salvation is, friends, God pursued Paul. He wore him down. It's what we call coming to the end of ourselves. My prayer is oftentimes for people who are struggling. Against it, kicking against the goads, if you will. God brings them to the end of themselves. I'm praying it for several family members right now. God bring them to the end of themselves and help me to know the part of that I need to be. Help me to be willing to be a part of the answer. Either the one to point to the truth, or maybe they'll turn on me. Or be the one to be there when they say, I see that this isn't satisfying. This isn't what I needed. This isn't the truth, what I've been living. Tell me, help me. Help me know. Sometimes God makes it easy, sometimes he doesn't. But he's always the only one that can make it work, make it fit, our witness. God's part in salvation is he pursues us, he confronts us. We can respond like Paul and say, yep, changing direction. I'm still going to the same town, but a different man. Like Festus, we can say, this is all crazy. I don't understand it, so it must be crazy. Or like Agrippa, we can just find ourselves knowing that it's true and still saying, I've had enough for now. Just get him out of here. You have to stay away from church. You can run, you can hide, but you cannot escape God. Psalm 139. If I go to the deepest part in the ocean, you're there. If I go to the highest heavens, you're there. Where am I going to go to escape you, God? David tried to run. Psalm 32 tells about that. Psalm 51 tells about how he surrendered. He said, when I wouldn't confess my sin, my bones ached. I thought it was going to bust through my body. But oh God, how good it was when I finally admitted that I was the sinner and that you were the sinner. Friends, if you're not surrendered, if you've not admitted that God is God and you're not, and that Jesus is the only way that your sin can be forgiven, and to know that he is holy enough, that he deserves to be the judge, and the only thing that's going to set aside his judgment would be faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because he rose from the dead, because he's proven the power of resurrection over death and over life, he's the only one that gets the right to run your life, to run my life. The only one who's qualified. I can't just, once God forgives me, go back to living the way I live. And I can't change apart from him. That's the transformation, isn't it? And that's the final thing we take away. The power of a transformed life. The power of a transformed life. Say, man, I wish my witness was more effective. It just becomes more surrender to God, more submission to God. That doesn't come by just sitting down and going, I've got to submit no matter what. Remember, that word is only in the middle voice in the Greek language, submit, which means you can only do it to yourself. Technically, I can't do what WWE wrestling does. You still have to choose. I can put you in a hold. A conviction hold. The scripture can put you in a hold of conviction. But you still got to say, no, I will not give. Or, I surrender. I give. That's it. I'm yours. You win. You win. Because you win, I win. Here's my life. A transformed life. That deep nature. This underneath some of the stuff that's going on in your life. You need to tell us if you want to talk. Let us do that, okay? Help us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.